Well, let's begin this morning by reading our text for today, Matthew 22. We're going to look at verses 34 to 40. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is the final test by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And Jesus presents the great commandment of the law. And what we have here then is the essence of true religion. This is the heart of everything in the law and the prophets. Everything else depends on this foundation: love God and love others. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang. That would be a literal translation of verse 40. On all the law and the prophets hang. Everything else depends on this. In other words, if we get this right, all the rest will fall into place. If we could get this right, if we could love God with our whole being, and from that deep love for God, if we would love others as ourselves, what a people we would be. What a contented people we would be. What a holy people we would be. What a satisfied people we would be. What a joyful people we would be if we could get this right, if we loved God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. To love God in this way is to delight in Him. To love God this way is to find joy in Him. To love God in this way is to serve Him. It is to obey Him. But it's to obey Him in the 1 John 5, 3, and 4 sense. 1 John 5, 3, and 4 says this: "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Whenever God's commandments are burdensome, we are somehow not loving God as we should. And we are in those moments, we are loving something other than God. When His commands become a burden to us, we are loving something other than God. And all of our sins and all of our problems can be traced back to a failure to obey this one commandment, the great commandment: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now, maybe when I say that all of our sins and all of our problems can be traced back to this failure, maybe you say, that's an exaggeration, isn't it? Isn't that one of those preacher's exaggerations? And it might seem like an exaggeration to say that all of our problems come from a lack of God, but I really genuinely think that it's true. And I want to show you this in just a couple of ways, and maybe you should look at these. Why don't you turn to James chapter 4? James chapter 4. And James asks in verse 1, "What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And so where do fights and quarrels and conflicts come from? Well, we want things, and so we fight to get those things. We want things other than God. You see, we love things other than God, and we pursue those things in ungodly ways, and it creates fights and quarrels and conflicts. And that's why James says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James says we're an adulterous people because we should be devoted to God, but instead we're wanting the things of the world. And so fights and quarrels and conflicts come from a root of wanting something other than God and sinning then to get those things. In other words, we're not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, let's do another one. What about anxiety, worry, and fear? Anxiety, worry, and fear, where do these come from? Well, what do we worry about? We worry about things. We don't want something bad to happen to us. Or we do want good things. And we're anxious because of these wants. And we're distracted and worried and thinking about these things that we want or that we don't want. And so what we're doing in anxiety, fear, and worry is we're trying to control the uncontrollable. Especially when we worry about future possibilities that only God can control. But notice again, why do we worry? Because we want certain things or we don't want certain bad things. And once again, those wants have taken the place of God in our lives. And so worry comes when we leave God out. When we forget that He is with us, and loving God and living for Him is really the ultimate answer for worry, anxiety, fear, or depression. Well, what's another problem that Christians face? How about love for the world and worldly-mindedness? And again, what's the cure? Is not the cure a greater love for God? A huge problem for the believer is the love of self. We want our good life now, right? As much as we know that we shouldn't say that and we shouldn't desire that, we want good things now. We want comfort and security and peace and enjoyment. We want to pamper ourselves. We want to bless ourselves. And we don't want to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. And so we want our best life now, even if, as we say that, our theologically we scream, that's not right. We know that that's not right. But we do. We struggle with this. And we know we should be eternally minded. And we know that we should lose our life in this life for Jesus' sake. We know that only God should be our refuge and our comfort and our security. But time and time again, we find ourselves seeking our own comfort or our own pleasure or living for ourselves in one way or another. And what can deliver us from this natural selfishness and worldly mindedness? Well, the only deliverance I know is a vision of the greatness and the glory of God that ignites our hearts with love for Him and motivates us to serve Him and live for Him now. And so if we want to be what God would have us to be, we need to begin right here. We need to begin with the great command and the second that is like it. And if you have problems in your life, whatever they might be, this command will help you if you truly take it to heart. This great command points us in the greatest possible direction. It shows us a God who is worthy, a God who deserves to be loved with all of who we are. It shows us our great sin in neglecting so great a God. And to break this command is a great sin, one worthy of God's wrath. And we'll talk about that later on today. And so today we're going to look at the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it, the great command and the second like it. And what we'll see is we'll see what we ought to do and what we ought to be. And we'll see what we should be and what we should do. And so here we come to God's holy standard. This is what we should aim for by grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We should aim to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And then verse 39, love our neighbor as ourself. And we'll look at this text under two headings. First of all, we're going to see the lawyer's testing question in verses 34 to 36, the lawyer's testing question. And then secondly, and somehow it didn't get into the bulletin this morning, I didn't print page 2, I guess, but on the back side, number 2, it should say the Lord's triumphant answer. The Lord's triumphant answer, verses 37 to 40. And so it's a question and answer time with the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's see the lawyer's testing question, verses 34 to 36. This is the third of three tests designed to catch Jesus in his words. Look at it there, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, we're going to do this, so we might as well. Why don't you just flip over for a second to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And so according to Mark, the man is a scribe. In Matthew, he is described as a lawyer. And so the man is both a lawyer and a scribe. Now, by lawyer, it means an expert in the law of Moses. And so he's a lawyer and a scribe and a Pharisee. And if you read Mark's account, Mark focuses more on the man himself. And in Mark, he's almost viewed favorably. And in Mark, the story concludes, if you look down at verse 32, it says, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. After Jesus gives his answer, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so Mark almost views the man favorably. Matthew's focus is more on the fact that this man came from the Pharisees and on the fact that the question that came from this group of Pharisees through this man was a test. And when we put Matthew and Mark together, then we get this very realistic scene. We've got a man of the Pharisees, a scribe who's an expert in the law, and he has a question. And it's likely one that he has wrestled with many a time before. This was a big thing in that time period. This question is important to the rabbis. And the man himself is now curious, seeing how Jesus answered so well to the other questions. He's curious how Jesus would answer this question of his. And the Pharisees then, as a group, see this as a good question, a good opportunity to test Jesus. And so the man goes from the Pharisees. Now earlier, the Pharisees had sent their disciples, along with the Herodians, with the question about taxes, and Jesus made them marvel with his answer in Matthew 22:22. And then the Sadducees came with their question about the resurrection in verse 33. When the crowd heard Jesus' answer, they were astonished at his teaching. And now our text, verse 34, says that he silenced the Sadducees, or when he had silenced the Sadducees. And the word silence there literally means that he muzzled them. He muzzled them. In 1 Timothy 5:18, that same word is translated, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And so the same word is used there of muzzling an ox. And there was nothing that they could say. They were silenced. They were stumped. They were muzzled. There was nothing else they could say, but now the Pharisees are going to try again. And this time, instead of sending their disciples, they send an expert in the law. In verse 34, where it says there that they gathered together, the wording is very specific, and most likely it's used to remind us of something from Psalm 2. And so the kind of specific construction in the Greek text there is used four times in the Old Testament. The exact same words are used four times in the Old Testament. They gathered themselves together, we might translate it. It's almost a bit of an awkward expression, a redundant saying. There's an extra couple of words there that maybe aren't necessary, but they're there to show us that this points us to Psalm 2. And this was used four times, as I said, in the Old Testament. In Judges 6:33 and 2 Samuel 10:15, it's speaking of military gathering for war. And in Nehemiah 6:2, it's a gathering of Nehemiah's enemies to confront him and try to trap him. And in Psalm 2, the same wording is used, and I want you to turn over to Psalm chapter 2. Great messianic psalm. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 2, verse 2, where it says there, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has they gathered themselves together with the same words as our verse. And Peter also quoted Psalm 2 in Acts 4:26, and he quoted it in the same way. And what this means is that Matthew is signaling something to us. He's signaling two things, maybe. One is the hostility of these rulers. They have gathered together in hostility against the Lord, almost like a wartime kind of a thing, or trying to capture an enemy, like the men tried to capture Nehemiah. And so they've gathered against the Lord with a hostile intent. And also, I think this is intended to signal to us again that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the one against whom the rulers of the earth have gathered together. And so they've gathered together, and the question that this man now asks is one that the rabbis often debated. Verse 36, "Which teacher, which is the great command?" The great commandment in the law. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The Jews had reduced the law to 613 commandments. 613. And of these 613, 248 were seen as positive laws, which gave what should be done. And 365 were viewed as negative laws, which prohibited certain actions, things that should not be done, 365 of them. And those 613 laws were viewed, all of them were viewed as God's commandments, because they were God's commandments, and all of them were to be obeyed. To break one of them was to be a lawbreaker. If you break a law, you are a lawbreaker. But the Jews did recognize that certain laws, even though all of them were to be obeyed, certain laws were more serious. To commit murder was to break one of the Ten Commandments, but to boil a goat in its mother's milk, say, was forbidden as well, but they recognized that there's a difference between murder and whatever it is to boil a goat in its mother's milk. And so they recognized a scale of commandments. And they spoke of heavy commandments or weighty commandments, and they spoke of light commandments. Again, all of them were to be obeyed, but some were weightier than others. And there was significant debate, especially at that time, at Jesus' time, which commandments were weighty and which were lighter. And rabbi would disagree with rabbi, and each would kind of either approve or disapprove of one another's ranking system. And this is the test then, because they would expect that someone somewhere would be able to show maybe a greater ranking than Jesus, Because everyone disagreed with everyone else on how to decide this issue. So they think no matter what Jesus says, again, we're going to be able to point out another command that's also important and somehow now discredit the Lord. Again, the question was in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And this scribe lawyer wants to know what Jesus sees as the greatest, as the top commandment in the Torah, in the books of Moses. And so that's the question. Let's look at our Lord's response now. Number two, the Lord's triumphant answer in verses 37 to 40. The Lord's triumphant answer. And without hesitation, Jesus has an answer. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, a section of scripture that the Jews would quote from memory twice a day. This is called the Shema. This is in Deuteronomy 6. And why don't you go ahead and turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, along with Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21, and Numbers 15, 38 to 41. This was all together called the Shema. And the Hebrew word Shema begins the whole section. It's the word in our English translation, hear. And so they called this the Shema. And the Shema talks about, it's these verses that talk about, you know, having them as a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes and on your doorposts and wearing tassels to remind yourself of this. That's what all of these passages have in common. But Deuteronomy 6:4 starts off this way. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," or "Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In our passage, Jesus quotes verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus says, if we go back to our text, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And together, heart, soul, and strength, or heart, soul, and might, and heart, soul, and mind, together, this makes up the whole person. Heart is the inner person, including our mind, our emotions, our wills, our affections, what we treasure, what we love, and what we hate. All of that is in our heart, our minds, emotions, will, and affections. The soul is the immaterial part of man, or the soul or spirit, as we usually say. But the Hebrew word nephesh and the Greek word psuche is often used simply to mean life. And so love God with all of your life. And strength or might means just that. It's strength or power, and it could refer to mental or physical strength. Jesus uses the word mind, which is the faculty of thinking, of comprehending, of reasoning. In Mark 12:30, Jesus also adds, "and with all your strength." And so Mark uses four words to cover what the Hebrew can say with three. But altogether, these words mean all of who you are. Internally in the heart and externally with the body, all of who a person is should love God. The whole person should love all of God. That's the commandment. All of who we are should love all of who He is. That is what God commands us. And Jesus says then in verse 38, this is the great and first commandment. This is number one. This is what God requires and what God demands. This is what God deserves and what rightfully belongs to Him. We ought to love God with every inch of our being. This is the great command. And that means to break this command is a great sin. Here is the great sin of the world. They have failed to recognize the glory and the greatness of God, and therefore they have not loved God with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their mind. And I want you to recognize this morning, I want you to recognize this as a great sin. You see, other sins, they come from the root of this. But this is the weightiest of all. God has not been loved, and He has been altogether worthy of such love. God has made us and provided for us. Everything that we are and everything that we have comes from Him. Our heart and soul and mind exist because of Him. And surely that in itself should be enough for us to acknowledge that God is worthy of our love. He made us and sustained us. In Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders worship and they say these words, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so God is worthy because we exist, because He created us, and because of His will we exist. And this worship then that the 24 elders give is an expression of love for God. Love for God bursts forth in worship to God. And God is worthy of this love not only as our Creator, but also for who He is of Himself. God is altogether lovely. There is no greater object to set our love upon. When we love God, we love the greatest and highest and the best. There is no better. There's nothing greater to love in this universe than God Himself. Isaiah 46:9 says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Isaiah 40:25 asks, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Who can compare with God?" And of course, the answer is nothing compares. No one compares. There is nobody greater than God. 2 Samuel 7:22, David says, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." There is no comparison between God and anything that is not God. There is no comparison. And so I ask this morning then, would you love money? God is greater than money. Would you love comfort? God is the God of all comfort. Would you love pleasure or would you love joy? Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Would you love security or safety? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. Would you love father or mother, son or daughter? Would you love husband or would you love your wife? Behold, God made all of these people and He's infinitely greater than all of His creation. Would you love yourself? If you would love yourself, then set your eyes above yourself and love the God who is greater than yourself. What sad creatures we are when we set our affections so low as to love the things of the world, but we do not love the God who created all of these things. And when we do this, what we do is we say to God that He is not worthy. When we love things above God, we tell God that He is not lovely. And that is a great sin. When we fail to love God with our whole being, we are actually in a position that is utterly contrary to God. And I want you to catch this morning. I want you to understand this. When we fail to love God with all of who we are utterly contrary to God. You see, God is working in the world to glorify Himself, and He is showing His greatness and His glory. And he's revealing himself to his creatures. He's showing us his loveliness. This is God's aim in the world, to show us his loveliness that we might enjoy him forever. But if we say something other than God is worthy of our love, and we put that thing higher than him, then we don't love God supremely. And in that moment, we are actually at cross purposes with God. And in an ultimate case of this, where there is no repentance and there is no salvation from this state, God will show his glory by judging and punishing the wretched creature that refused to recognize his glory. You see, hell will be full of people that refuse to love God with all of their being. That is what hell is made up of. And if this describes you, if you're not a lover of God, if he is not your all, if he is not your glory, if he is not your praise, then I would urge you and warn you today to repent and be saved. And open your eyes and see God for who he is. And if you're here today as one who has been saved and your eyes have been opened to see the glory of God and to see him for who he is in all of his majesty and greatness, then you have an additional reason this morning to love this God. Because not only is he your creator, but he is also your savior. God has saved you from your sin. Even that great sin of not loving him in the way that he commands. He has saved you from your sin, and he did this through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly kept this command. Jesus loved God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his mind, and all his strength. Jesus paid the penalty for your failure to do this. And to those who have been united to him by faith, God gives Jesus' righteousness. God gives Jesus' perfect obedience, and it's counted as ours in Christ. And so God forgives our sin and counts us as righteous for Christ's sake because of this righteousness that Jesus earned by keeping this commandment and loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want you to turn with me now to the book of 1 John. We're going to look at some verses in 1 John here. Starting in chapter 4. First John 4, look at verse 10. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." And if you jump down to verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Well, the question arises then, how do we love God? And there's a few ways that we could answer this. How do we love God? I think right away of what Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or if you're in 1 John and you look at verse 3 of chapter 5, 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God." How do we love God? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Again, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Another way to answer this question, how do we love God, is the way John answers it in chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God." You need to be saved in order to love God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You got to know God in order to love God. But John says in verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then if you look down at verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And of course, all that John is saying here, he draws from Jesus himself. This commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is something that we are commanded to do. And God's love for us makes us to love Him. His love, His saving love in our lives causes us to love Him and know Him and recognize Him. And when we see Him, we can't help but love Him because He is altogether lovely. Well, that is the first and great command. And now Jesus moves right away into another. And this second command shows us how to live out the first command. And so how do we love God? We could say by loving your neighbor as yourself. And so this second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus draws this from Leviticus 19:18. I will just read it for you. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. Now, interestingly enough, or at least for me, Leviticus 19:18 uses the same verb form as Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love. It only happens very few times in the Old Testament that verb form is used. But now instead of love God, this love is directed towards our neighbor. Now in Leviticus 19, if we kind of scoured the whole chapter, we would see that your neighbor in Leviticus 19 is a fellow Israelite or a foreign sojourner who lives in Israel. And so Leviticus 19:34 says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you." And here's the same verb form again. "You shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, Jesus had already quoted Leviticus 19:18 earlier in Matthew, and I want you to go then to Matthew chapter 5. And I guess what we're thinking about here is who our neighbor is in this command to love. Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so according to Jesus, even our enemy is our neighbor, and we should love them. And how do we love them? Well, we pray for them. And we do good to them, even as God does good to all people. Now, love, as we think about this, love is not merely a feeling. It is doing good to those we love, whether they deserve it or not, just like God does, giving His rain on the just and on the unjust. Love is doing good to those who we love. My favorite definition of love is seeking that person's highest benefit. And so if we love somebody, the object of that love, we're seeking their highest benefit. We're seeking to do them the most good possible. And so if I love somebody, I aim to do them good. And since God is the ultimate good that anyone can enjoy, biblical love seeks to impact those whom we love with God. This is biblical love. I seek to impact people with God. And so I love my neighbor by glorifying God. And to benefit my neighbor with God and for God is to truly love them. And I love my neighbor. I love God then also by loving my neighbor. And so I don't know if you're still in 1 John, but 1 John 4 and verse 20 says this: "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." And there were no chapter breaks in the original, so if you just continue on to chapter 5 and verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And so there's a natural love that the Christian has towards other Christians because they have been born of God. And if we say that we love God, but we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are lying. We are a liar. We don't really love God because loving God means that we'll also love others. And the main way that we can show our love for God, because that's more of an internal thing, the way that we can show it is to impact the world around us, our neighbor, with our love for God. So we're aiming to impact our neighbor with the greatness and the glory of God and doing the most good that we can possibly do to them, which is to help them to enjoy the Lord Himself. And so if we glorify God in our lives, we will at the same time be loving our neighbor. And this love is an active thing. It's to give our lives to benefit those around us. And so one of my other favorite definitions of love is John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. And you're maybe still there. I somehow turned away from that, but 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So do you want to know what love is? Here, this is what it looks like. Jesus laid down His life for us, and we now do the same for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And so we're to give up our lives for our brothers, especially in 1 John, but even our enemies, we're to pray for them and seek to do good to them. And the key to this giving up, the key to giving up our lives for one another and putting their interests above our own, the key to doing that is this love for God. Love for God motivates us to serve one another. Love for God allows me to lay down my life and to lay down my interests to benefit others. And so these two commandments really go together. They are inseparable. And maybe that's why Jesus, without even being asked, right away gives this second commandment. These two commands really go together. Because it's easy to say, I love God. That's so, you know, I love God. It's easy to say, you can say that, but loving my neighbor and sacrificially giving my life for my neighbor proves that I actually do love God. And on the other hand, I cannot truly and biblically love my neighbor unless that love is focused and centered in God. And so I need to love God in order to love my neighbor, and I need to love my neighbor as part of my love for God. Well, in our passage, verse 40 ends, Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And it's not that these are the only commands or that they're somehow the only important ones, but every other command will in some way or other flow out of these two love commandments. Loving God and loving others is the foundation for everything else that we're going to do in seeking to obey our Lord and our God. And so we've seen then the lawyer's testing question. And then secondly, we saw the Lord's triumphant answer. And Matthew leaves Jesus' words hanging. The Pharisee doesn't respond. We don't know how this Pharisee lawyer responded, at least not from Matthew. And in these three texts that we've looked at over the last number of weeks, in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 40, we've seen the remarkable wisdom of Christ. No one has been able to stand before Him. No one has been able to trap Him. No test has ensnared Him. He is a perfect man. He is able to control His tongue. He is filled with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God. And instead of getting trapped in these tests, he has taught those who have gathered against him. And through them and through Matthew, the Lord has taught us. And we've learned to give our lives to God, to render to God the things that are God's in Matthew 22, 21. And we've learned about the power of God in the resurrection and that there will be a resurrection in Matthew 22 and 29. God will raise his people from death and fulfill all of his promises in a future kingdom. And today we learned that the great commandment is to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And the second great commandment, the second commandment, is to love our neighbor even as we already naturally love ourselves. And these things really lay out our duty towards God, and they lay out our motivation for doing it. And so this morning, if you're here and you're hearing these words, and you see this commandment that the Lord has commanded you to do, and you want to grow in your love for God, if you want to grow in your love for God, this is really the only way that I know how. You need to get to know him and his word. Study who he is. Study the attributes of God. Study the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, and study the works of God, especially the work of God in salvation, where the glory of God is most clearly set forth. And so study to know God, because knowing him and loving him go hand in hand, just as knowing a person and loving a person go hand in hand. And remember, as you seek to love God, that this world is passing away. And remember that there will be a resurrection, that we will be greatly rewarded on that day for doing the best thing that we could possibly do. We will be rewarded on that day for loving God and loving others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. This passage that points us beyond ourselves to your greatness. And Father, we all of us recognize that we have failed to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. And yet we thank you that in our new birth, you have planted that in us, that you have opened our eyes to see your glory, and that fundamentally this is who we are as Christians. We are those who love you. But we pray, Father, that you would help us to love you more and more. We pray that you would help us to love you to such an extent that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and live for you and for your sake in this world. And we pray that where we're struggling in sin, that you would help us to love you and to worship you in such a way that we can put off those sins that we struggle with, and that we might love you as you deserve. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.